Ask that you remain standing as we read from our passage this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, going through verse 13 of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning eager to hear you speak, eager to learn, eager to grow. Father, eager to be sanctified by your truth. So, Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear and to perceive and to understand your word, Lord, that we, your people, might be shaped by your truth. Father, I do pray in this time, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you'd give me wisdom, Lord. I echo the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease and you must increase. May I hide in the shadow of the cross, I pray, and may we behold with unveiled face the glory of Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I was thinking about this passage this week. In fact, really the whole section that we've been in, going into Hebrews 3, and I was talking to a coworker who is it right to say a big fan of Hebrews? I don't know if you can be a fan of Hebrews. He loves Hebrews. He kind of considers it maybe his hobby horse. And he was asking me where I was preaching from this week, and I told him, and he said, well, how do you break up chapter 3 and chapter 4? And honestly, that's a fantastic question. How do you break up any of it? Because if you read this, it's just like tumbling over itself into the next section. And there really is really no chance for a break. I have to put them in there because I don't think we could sit here for several hours and just work through the whole book together. But it's difficult at times because the author is just building and building and building. And in particular, what he's doing here is he is so wonderfully, so skillfully exegeting Psalm 95. We had a Sunday school class that we were doing, not this morning, but several weeks back, where we were walking through the parts of our worship service, and I got to teach on preaching. And the question was brought up because I said that exegetical expository preaching should be the primary diet of the church. And the question was brought up about Hebrews, how Hebrews doesn't seem to be exegetical expository. And when you look at Hebrews as a whole, it really isn't. It's following this major theme of the superiority of Christ. In fact, we gave this sermon series for Hebrews, that theme, the superiority of Christ and the call to hold fast. But within the larger context of the sermon of Hebrews, we find this section right here where the author is exegeting and expositing Psalm 95, and he's been doing it through chapter 3 and into this section today. In fact, he's continuing his exegesis of Psalm 95 for us. And as we look at the closing verses of chapter 3, the author is bringing to a conclusion his initial exegesis of Psalm 95. And in verses 7 through 15, as we looked at last week, the author's focus was on the faithlessness of the wilderness generation in response to the promises of God. And in those verses, the author, like we said, was using the failure of that generation as a means to encourage his people to hold fast their faith in Christ firmly till the end. As we look at verse 19, the author kind of reaches this climax in this initial exegesis, and he makes abundantly clear the danger of unbelief. If we look at verse 19, he writes, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Right? The unbelief of that generation, that wilderness wandering generation, resulted in their inability to enter into God's promised rest. And as we read this, we see this not only as a declaration kind of over that generation, but we can also see it really as a biblical principle. Right? What he writes in verse 19 holds true across all the scriptures, that unbelief, faithlessness, results in an inability to enter into God's rest. And he builds off of that. He builds off of that reality. He builds off of that conclusion as he moves into chapter 4. So chapter 4 opens by drawing a conclusion from that statement. And in so doing, he's pressing on or moving further in his exegesis of Psalm 95. But this time, moving on into chapter 4, the focus is not primarily on the unbelief of the people, but rather on the present reality of a remaining rest for the people of God. And so in 7 through 15, really 7 through 19, he was using the psalm to highlight the faithlessness of that generation and applying that to his people. Now in chapter 4, he's shifting away from focusing primarily on their faithlessness to the reality of a remaining rest for the people of God. Just excuse me for 1 second. I am going to take a sip. I always feel awkward drinking water while I'm preaching, but I've got a tickle, and if I don't, it's going to get bad. So better to take the sip of water than to cough all over everything. So let's look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The present reality of a remaining promise to enter God's rest is directly related to the way that the author understands and is applying Psalm 95 to his people. All right? And this is key. This understanding of how he sees Psalm 95 is key to understanding how he unpacks his argument really in the rest of these verses here. As we said last week, the author is using Psalm 95 as a form of present tense exhortation to his people, right? When he introduces this section of scripture, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice," right? We said last week that he's removing any distance between the people in this exhortation. Right? He doesn't want them to look at this as some former word spoken that's only applicable to a people in the past, but rather he wants them to understand that this word is speaking directly to them. In fact, our minds kind of jump ahead already to where this chapter or where our section ends, right? The word of God is living. It's active, right? It's not dead and buried. It's living and active. And so he introduces Psalm 95 in this way that he wants them to feel the present reality of it. He makes this abundantly clear in verse 13, where he repeats the word today, right? He says, "Encourage one another as long as it is called today." And the idea behind that is saying that today is today just as much as today was today when David wrote it, right? There's this ongoing present reality to what this psalm is declaring. And so that means that just as the exhortation of the psalm to not harden your hearts is applicable today, right, which he showed us in the previous section, so too, the danger of not entering God's rest is real and applicable today. And so if there's a present danger of not entering God's rest, then it holds that there is the present promise of entering his rest. Do you see the logic there? Because as I was writing it, literally, I got confused by my own words, right? He sees Psalm 95 as his present exhortation. And he says to them, today, don't harden your hearts. So if that exhortation is applicable today, so too is the result of that exhortation. The danger of not entering God's rest. And if there's a present danger of not entering God's rest, then there's a present promise of entering God's rest. So we need to understand how he sees the psalm and how he's applying it to his people. Because the fact that there is a present reality remaining of entering God's rest is the basis for this strong exhortation that he gives his people in verse 1. The author writes, because there is a promise of entering his rest still standing, let us fear. Now that word fear, it's one of those words where you're like, well, maybe it's got like alternative meanings kind of behind it. And fear is like the third one down the list, right? Because we don't necessarily like the idea of associating fear with relationship to God. But I don't want to burst any bubbles or expectations here. But literally the word means to be afraid. It means to have fear. And he's calling on them to fear lest any of them should seem to fail to reach God's rest. And like his previous exhortations, this one is both corporate and individual. The community as a whole is called to fear lest any individual among them should seem or should be found to fall short of entering God's rest. I love, as I said last week, I love the way he seamlessly weaves these things together. Right? He is not going to divide up the congregation into individuals as if he's preaching to each one individually, but rather he addresses them as a whole. And as a whole, he calls them to take charge for one another individually. So as a community, they are to fear lest any individual one of them might seem to fall short of entering God's rest. Now, as we read this, it is helpful for us to understand what exactly is meant by this call to fear. What is motivating this fear? What is driving this fear? And how does fear function within this believing community? It's interesting to note, and you probably already are thinking this, but the author of Hebrews is not the only New Testament writer who calls on his people to fear. Right? Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul has the audacity not just to say fear, right, but to say fear and trembling. So the author of Hebrews isn't off on some tangent here, hanging out on a branch on the end by himself, but rather there seems to be this biblical precedent, right, for our relationship with God to have fear involved in it. But how does that fear function? Now, I would argue, and I think you would agree, that the fear that the Bible speaks of in relationship to God is not a fear that is rooted in an uncertainty over the promises of God or in his goodness. Right? It's not a fear that is rooted in whether or not God is going to prove true. It's not a fear that's rooted in whether or not God is going to keep his promises or whether or not God is actually going to prove to be a good God. This morning in our call to worship, I pulled that from Psalm 136. I don't know if you've read Psalm 136, but it gets slightly repetitive, right? And the constant refrain that moves through Psalm 136 is, his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Every other verse is, his steadfast love endures forever. We don't need to worry whether or not God is going to prove loving, whether or not he is good, whether or not he's going to keep his promises. He is the steadfast, loving God. We used to read our kids the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if anybody's ever used that with their children, but I see a hand. There we go. Fantastic. I love that. Because what does she say? She calls it his never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever love. And what a beautiful way to like pour that into the hearts of your children. It's a never giving up, never ending, always and forever kind of love. So this fear that the author's calling us to, this fear that Paul speaks of, is not a fear that's rooted in uncertainty. So what is it rooted in? If it's not rooted in uncertainty, what is it rooted in? It's rooted in, and I realized, what did they say up here? Root? I say root. Y'all say rut? How do you say? I don't know how they say it up here. But rooted, it's rooted in an awareness of the seriousness of God's promises and the consequences of falling short. Right? It's rooted in the fact that God's promises are serious. And they place demands upon us as his people. One of the things we can't escape as we've been walking through Hebrews are these times where the author is exhorting his people, and he says several places, we are his house if indeed we hold fast. Right? He says, we share in Christ if indeed we hold fast firmly to the end. There's this reality that the great promises of God, his covenantal blessings, his goodness and his character, it places a demand upon us. And it is a serious thing. It is not something to be trifled with. We get this picture so clearly in the Old Testament. Right? Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we struggle with what we read there, right? Like we read of Jericho, and where God says, devote all things to destruction. Everything is devoted to destruction. And what does Achan do? Achan says, well, surely he didn't mean everything. And that seed of doubt that Satan sowed in the beginning, certainly he didn't mean everything. Certainly some of the shiny stuff can go home with me. Certainly it's all right if I just bend this command a little, if I tweak it just a nudge here. And what happens to Achan and his family? They're destroyed. Because God's word is serious. His promises are serious. They are sure, they are certain, they are built on his character. And therefore, they are not something to be trifled with. And so the seriousness of God's promises, the seriousness of what it means to follow him, should produce in us an appropriate fear, an appropriate respect for who God is. And so having laid out for his people the great danger of unbelief, he now strongly encourages them to be ever aware of the seriousness of following God. I like what Peter O'Brien writes in his commentary. He says this, he says, the portrayal of the disastrous consequences of the wilderness generation's unbelief with the bodies of Moses' contemporaries strewn around in the desert leads to an urgent exhortation. If anything communicates how serious God is about his word and his promises, it's the bodies of the wilderness generation strewn across the desert, declaring that his word is to be heard, obeyed, received, and believed. The author then further grounds this call to fear in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who heard. The call to fear is grounded in the fact that good news has come to us just as to them. That is to say that the wilderness generation and the people to whom the author is writing have both received the good news of God's promises of salvation. Literally, that word means that both generations have been evangelized. The gospel was not proclaimed to them. They heard the good news of God's promises of salvation, just as the people that the author is writing to have heard the good news of God's salvation. Now, the wilderness generation, they may not have had the full substance of the gospel, but they certainly understood the good news of God's promises to be merciful and gracious, to forgive. And they witnessed his greatest act of salvation as he delivered them from Egypt. But the problem wasn't that they didn't hear the good news. The problem was that they heard the good news and it was absolutely no benefit to them because it wasn't mixed with faith. It wasn't mingled together with faith, not only within their hearts, but also with those who heard and did believe. There are some kind of contextual issues going on in verse 2. And the question is whether or not the word mixing or Well, the word mixing is not here. Because they were not united, that word united, whether it applies to their hearts and faith in their hearts or whether it applies to them and the people who believed and heard, right? Because if we go back to the wilderness generation, there were those who believed, right? There were those who heard the promises of God, saw the land of promise and said, let's take it, right? Remember Caleb and Joshua, they came back from spying out the land. And what did they say? Let's go. This is going to be awesome. So there were those who believed, who received God's promises and believed, but then 10 spies led a whole generation astray. But the, another interpretation could be that it wasn't mixed or mingled with faith in their heart. And really, either direction leads us to the same conclusion. And that is that they heard the good news of God's salvation, and they didn't believe it. They didn't trust in it. They didn't act upon it. You see, it's not enough just to hear the good news. It's not enough just to hear the proclamation of God's promise of salvation. That news is only beneficial if people respond to it in faith. The declaration of God's good news is only beneficial when it's mixed or united with faith. And that's the problem with this wilderness generation. The good news of God's salvation was of no benefit to them because it was not mixed with faith. And so the author draws or highlights the distinction between those who believe and those who do not. Those who hear and receive and believe God's promises and those who hear and reject God's promises. This is further emphasized as he moves into the first part of chapter 3. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's drawing out this distinction, further pushing out this distinction between those who hear and reject and those who hear and believe. And he says, we who have believed, we enter that rest. Now, this brings up a question. What is that rest? He refers to it as that rest. And we should be asking, what is that rest? Because up to this point, it appears that, or it seems that, the rest that he is speaking of and that Psalm 95 is referring to is the rest that was achieved as the people of Israel moved into the promised land. But what the author does beginning in verse 3 and moving through to verse 9 is he shows us that Psalm 95 is not primarily speaking of that rest, but rather the rest that Psalm 95 is truly speaking about is a rest that has been around since the foundation of the world, when God completed his creative work. Look with me at verses 3 through 10. We're going to take this as one big chunk together. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay, so we're gonna go through this together. This morning, Yost handed out an extremely intricate, detailed timeline of the scriptures. And as I was studying this and thinking about it, it's helpful for us to get in our minds a timeline, right? So I'm going to give you a second. I want you to just draw a straight line in your mind, right? Mark it here, mark it there. Everybody got it? We good? All right, so on the far left-hand side of our line, we have Genesis 2:2. Right? In Genesis 2:2, the author references Genesis 2:2, following verse 3. Right? He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what the author is doing here is he's understanding that Psalm 95 refers to this rest as God's rest. Right? This is God's rest. They shall not enter my rest. So what does the author of Hebrews do? He goes back to another place in the scriptures that speaks of God's rest. And where is that found? It's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where God says that after finishing his works, it says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so the author is looking at Psalm 95. It speaks of God's rest. And he says, you know what? God's rest is found in Genesis 2:2. In Genesis 2:2, after his acts of creation, God rested. So here at the beginning of our timeline, God enters into his rest. And then we move along and Psalm 95 is written. And so we're progressing down the timeline here. Psalm 95 is written by David, and it's looking back on the wilderness generation and on their inability to enter into God's rest because of their disobedience. So what we see is moving along this timeline from Genesis 2:2 to Joshua, the people fail to enter God's rest because of their disobedience. So we go Genesis 2:2 to Joshua. Now Psalm 95, David is writing, using what happened here as a present tense exhortation to his people in Psalm 95, saying to them, look back, learn from them. They failed to enter God's rest. Don't you fail to enter God's rest. So we keep moving down the timeline. Are we still together here? So we've got Genesis 2:2. We've got Joshua and the people failing to enter. We got Psalm 95 and David writing, looking back and speaking to his people. And now we move forward to Hebrews. And what is the author of Hebrews doing? He's taking Psalm 95 and he's looking back and he's saying, don't be like them who didn't enter God's rest because they were disobedient. And that promise of entering his rest still stands because Joshua didn't enter God's people into the rest that God promised, because the rest was never meant to be found in the land, but ultimately be found in God's rest that he entered into from the foundation of the world. Have I thoroughly confused you at this point? Nobody's responding. So Scott, thank you, Scott. So let's look at the scriptures again. He takes us to Genesis 2:2 and verse 4. Somewhere spoken the seventh day, and God rested from all his works on the seventh day. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking of the wilderness generation, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received good news fail to enter because of disobedience, that's the wilderness generation. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, through David, so long after the wilderness generation, in words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on through David so long afterwards. So therefore, there remains this rest, because the rest that the psalm speaks of is not the rest that is to be found in the land of promise. The land of promise is but a shadow, a picture of a greater rest that is yet to come. And so the author is looking at this and he's stringing it all together and saying God wouldn't keep talking about rest if that rest was closed off. If Joshua had completed it, why would he speak through David? Because the rest that the psalm is speaking of is not the rest found in the land, but it's a rest that God entered into from the foundation of creation. It is this Sabbath rest. See, when God rested in creation, he didn't rest because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was worn out. But he rested as an example and as a promise. And so we move forward in Exodus, and this Sabbath day becomes codified in the law. And the people are to work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath day. And that day of rest is both a gracious gift from God, because we are not creator. We cannot go all the time. We need rest. But it's also a promise of a greater rest yet to come. And so the author of Hebrews is looking at Psalm 95, and he's doing what we're doing in Sunday school. He's doing really, really good biblical theology. And he's tracing this idea of God's rest all the way through and saying, you know what? This rest that the Bible speaks of, this rest that the psalm proclaims, is this Sabbath rest of God that was not fulfilled in the land, but rather is brought and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. This rest that the psalm speaks of, this rest that the author is encouraging his people to enter, is a rest that is found in Christ. And it's those who believe who enter into this rest in Christ. Scott read this morning from Matthew chapter 11. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. And what is the passage right after that in Matthew 12? Where does Matthew go right after that? He goes right into a Sabbath instance, where Jesus is doing something on the Sabbath. And what is he doing? He's tying together this idea that Christ is the one who brings the Sabbath rest of God. And so when we come to Christ Jesus, we enter into this rest that the psalm proclaims. We enter into this great and gracious Sabbath rest of God. But there's something interesting about this rest. And that is that this rest is both a present reality for the believer as well as a future hope. Right? If we go back to verse 3 of chapter 4, the author says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." Right? The author says that we who believe, we who have put our faith in Christ, what do? We enter now into that rest. All those who are in Christ are now enjoying, living in, embracing the Sabbath rest of Christ. We are no longer laboring for our salvation. We are not outside sacrificing animals, struggling and striving to make ourselves pure before a holy and righteous God, because Christ has done this. He has accomplished it. So we enter in and we rest in his righteousness. We rest in the completed work of Christ. We kick back and we say, "In him, I am righteous. In him, I am cleansed. In him, I am new. In him, I am made clean. No longer do I struggle and fight to try to work against this reality that I'm tainted and covered in sin. But now I rest in the goodness and the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus." But it's not just a present rest. It's also a future hope. For the author writes, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. See, there's a sense in which we are looking forward to the fulfillment, to the completion of the rest that Christ initiated through his work. There's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when we will fully and finally rest in Jesus. There's coming a day when even the presence of sin will be removed far from us, where we will be finally and fully completed. Paul calls it the salvation of our bodies, where the spirit, the soul that's been made perfect in Christ, and a perfected body dwell for eternity with Christ, and we for all eternity rest in the presence of God. And so this declaration of this rest is both an encouragement. It encourages believers that now they experience the rest of Christ, but it's also an exhortation. It's an exhortation in that the fullness of this rest is yet to come. There's coming a day when believers will enter for eternity into this eternal Sabbath rest of God. And it's because of the greatness of this rest. It's because there is coming a fullness to this rest that the author again strongly exhorts his people in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You got to work to rest, right? You got to strive to enter into this rest. What's interesting is verse 11 in many ways mirrors the words of verse 1, and the author is doing this quite a bit as he's preaching and teaching his people. If we go back to chapter 3, we saw how verse 6 and verse 14 were very similar to one another, and he built on concepts and ideas. And so as we look at verse 11, the call to fear that we saw in verse 1 is here spoken of as a striving to enter. And the warning of failing to reach the rest is here in verse 11 spoken of as a falling by the same sort of disobedience. And so the author is exhorting his people to strive, that is to give every effort, to be diligent, to enter into the Sabbath rest of God. It's to make sure that they are laboring for this already but not yet Sabbath rest of God. Peter says something very similar when he writes, and he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to make your calling and election sure." There's this realization that coming into Christ is not a call to stop laboring for Christ, right? We are in Christ and we continue to labor for Christ because there is ahead of us this future promise of the fullness of God's blessings ahead of us. Yes, we taste them and we enjoy them now, but we are striving for the fullness of those things. We're laboring for the completion of these things. And so the author says to his people, strive to enter that rest. The reason for a call to such diligence is so that they might not fall through the same sort or example of disobedience. That example is the one that has been set for them by the wilderness wandering generation, right? It's an example of a hard heart that is bent on rebellion. Going back to where the author started with Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Right, this is the issue with that generation. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were set on rebellion against God. And this reality, this is the issue. I don't want to get lost in my notes here. I got so much rolling around inside my brain. The issue is a hard, rebellious heart. And here's the problem with that, is that oftentimes a hard and rebellious heart can hide under the veneer of faithfulness. You ever go to the ocean? Ever? Anybody go to the ocean? Thank you. Sometimes you look out at the ocean and you look at it and it looks absolutely calm. But the reality is that a calm surface can hide a turbulent current underneath. And this is what can often happen with us, is that externally we can have this veneer, this kind of whitewash of faithfulness, but underneath we have hearts that are rebellious and hard. Hearts that are set against the will, the purposes, and the plans of God. In fact, as we go through Israel's history, this becomes the major issue, right? God says their lips are close to me. They honor me with their lips, but where is their heart? Their heart is far from me. And oftentimes, as David says, our hearts are difficult to figure out. Jeremiah says they're desperately sick and deceitful above all things. And yet the author is here calling on us to strive to enter that rest so that no one falls through a hardness of heart. So I have a question for you. How do I judge the hardness of your heart? How do I know whether or not you have a hard and rebellious heart? How do I know whether or not I have a hard and rebellious heart? I'm often confused by my own heart. So how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to fulfill this exhortation to one another? To corporately strive together so that none of us fall through the same sort of disobedience, which is a hard and rebellious heart. I think verses 12 and 13 give us the answer. The author writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is living and active, and it pierces down deep to the very division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it judges. It exposes the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. As I read this, I think we're given this means to minister to one another. And that means is through the word of Christ. To minister to each other with this living and active word, to speak it into one another's lives so that the word of God might do what the author of Hebrews says it does. Judge our hearts, weigh our hearts, pierce our hearts, call us to repentance, call us to faith. How many of us can look back on our lives and we see these instances in these times when either we were reading on our own or someone spoke a word of truth into our life and it just was like an arrow straight to our soul. I look back on my own conversion, my own coming to Christ. I was struggling with sin. I was struggling with doubt. I was struggling with confusion. My brain was a mess, a muddled mess of sinfulness. And I went into a Bible study, and I don't know why I went to this Bible study, and we read Romans chapter 7. Have any of you read Romans chapter 7 before? The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. The things that I do want to do aren't the things that I can't seem to do. And Paul says, I had a Schofield King James Bible, which if you've never had one, you should probably just go get one. And he said in that, in the King James, he said, "I'm at war with the members of my mind. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I read that, and it was like the word of Christ just shoved right into my heart and pierced it and said, this is your issue. Surrender your heart to me. And this is what the word does. Like a finely tuned instrument in the hands of the great physician, he cuts into our souls and he exposes us. And so we have this word given to us to minister to each other with the word, calling on one another, "Do not harden your hearts. Listen to the voice of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Repent and return." Because no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. These words are both terrifying and encouraging. They're terrifying in that there is nothing hidden from God's sight. He sees it all. They're encouraging in that there is nothing hidden from God's sight. He sees it all. He sees what we do not see. He loves us more than we could love ourselves. And he has promised by his gracious goodness through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, to root out all wickedness in us, to sanctify us. Christ Jesus is perfecting for himself a people through his word. And so we've been given this gift of the word to minister to one another so that none of us might fall through the same sort of disobedience, but that all of us together might strive to enter the rest that is promised to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, how you have provided for us, how you have given us your word that we might minister to one another, encourage one another, challenge one another, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would be faithful to speak through your word, calling on us to repent and to believe, calling on us to weigh the thoughts and intentions of our hearts against your word so that there might not be in any of us a hard, unbelieving heart, Father, but that together all of us would strive to enter the rest promised to us through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would deepen our love for one another, deepen our devotion to one another, deepen our care for one another, and our longing to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ through the word of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.